You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Second Kings 5, in verse 1, we get introduced to a character named Naaman. Naaman, or however you want to butcher it, you know. It says, now Naaman, he's a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So, we have the center character to our story, and he happens to be a pagan. He's outside of the covenant of Israel, right? He's a Gentile. So the question is, does God love him? Well, absolutely. Yeah, God loves him. Notice he's described, he was a champion of the enemy of Israel. Syria and Israel were not friends, okay? But at this point in their history, there wasn't any active conflict between the nations. He was a leader. He was an example. He was a great character. He has an impressive resume here, doesn't he? But he's self-sufficient. Because he was skilled, because he was talented, he was a very capable man, right? These are all qualities we admire in people, right? We see this as Americans. We're stubborn, defiant, rebellious, capable, hardworking. Well, we used to be hardworking. we can see ourselves in this to a degree, but there's one thing going on in this guy's life that we're going to focus on, is that he was a leper, right? Not a leopard, a leper, right? Not a leaper, not a frog, but a leper. What's leprosy? We today call it Hansen's disease. Right? Especially if you grew up listening to Radio Disney, that's how you get it. Hansen's, remember that? Hansen? Sorry. Just dated myself again. Boy, that was a quench. So, he's a leper. Hansen's disease. You just start to rot. And with leprosy, at that time, there was no cure. That's the way you went out. It was a long, slow, awful process in which you just die, and you were untouchable. You couldn't interact with other people, right? Things were difficult, you know. You couldn't play hockey because there'd be a face-off in the corner. I mean, if he had a hot tub, his name would be Stu. You know, we can keep going with these leper jokes. However, that wasn't even in my notes. That's just me being surly. It's been like 3 weeks. I haven't been in the pulpit for a while. So in this, we're seeing that God was at work in and through Syria, the enemy of Israel, right? The northern kingdom at this point wasn't in good shape, was it? They're given over to idolatry. They were pretty much just kind of like Israel in name only. They weren't really governed by God. They were governed by their idolatry and paganism, right? They still had "in God they trust" written on their money, right? But they were worshiping a golden calf, and they had all sorts of problems. Well, God loves the Syrians, believe it or not. He loves the Syrians. He wants to do a work in Syria. In fact, what he's going to do is he's going to raise up the Syrians to harass Israel. Ooh, that doesn't sound very godly. Well, God's trying to get under Israel's skin, because Israel was given over to their sin to the point where God needed to get their attention. You ever feel that way? That like the troubles and trials are coming your way and you just tell God, just leave me alone. No. God wants to disrupt your flow. He wants to get under your skin. He wants to get your attention. And so the way he's getting Naaman's attention was through his disease. He's going to get Israel's attention through what he's going to do with Syria, right? God is not a respecter of your comfort. Have you noticed that lately? He just won't leave you alone because he loves you. Well, we see that this man's also a religious person. At the end of the story, he talks about he has to go into his foreign temple there and pay homage to his foreign god. But most likely, he's just using religion to add credibility to his ego, right? It's like how Christians put the little fish logo on their business cards and scripture verses in their businesses. That means they're going to rip you off in the name of Jesus, right? It's external validation. It's just drawing attention. Look at, I'm just that great. It's that moral projectionism, right? Look at how virtuous I am, right? You watch the guys wearing Christian shirts at the casino. You know, the guy speeding with the Jesus fish on the back of his car, you know. He's using religion as a way to elevate himself even greater. But he's clearly outside of the covenant of God. He has no personal relationship with God. Now, we have a New Testament similarity here that we're going to camp on a little bit. As you guys heard the story in Mark chapter 10, if you're following along and taking notes, verse 17 of Mark 10, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Underline that. Jesus loved this guy. He loved him so much, he told him the truth. This couldn't have taken place in the Midwest, because the polite version would have been like, "Oh, gosh darn it, it was a good day today, don't you know?" Right? No. None of that Midwestern nice here. No Manitowoc moment for him. So Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me." But what? He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, see, he quoted a portion of the Ten Commandments, didn't he? Did he quote all of them? He carefully omitted some important ones. What's the first commandment? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods above me or before me or below me. You should don't worship anyone else but moi," right? That was his first mistake. What was this man's God? His possessions, his stuff. And of course it leads to, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is on earth below. You shouldn't serve them." So he's serving his money, right? He's worshiping his created image. Then it says, "You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain." And that doesn't mean to use it as a casual swear word, like we've learned that. That's an application. But the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain is saying you are a Christian and a believer of the Bible, but your life doesn't match, right? Talk is cheap. You ever have someone come up to you and go, "I didn't think you were a Christian? No way." It's not a compliment. Well, this guy was using this religious show to bolster his ego. Well, then it goes on to remembering the Sabbath day, keeping that holy. And then the one that we tend to forget: thou shalt not covet. Right? See, when you have stuff, When is it enough? The next time, the next one, the next thing, right? We do this. Anyone get caught on internet shopping at like 11 at night and you're just deep? You're like 7 pages deep. Oh, you're just like, oh, yeah, we covet. And you're just like, oh, color options. Oh, man. Oh, no, it's on sale over there. Oh, yeah, you got to have it. I get it. Yeah, I, this is my favorite sport. Coveting. So this rich young ruler, his God was his possessions, and they possessed him. So as we see the parallels between these two guys here, you got to ask yourself, why is it so hard for rich people to get into heaven? See, this has been hijacked by the communists and the Marxists that they describe rich and poor in terms of good and evil. And they cite the Bible. Rich people are bad, poor people are good. Well, they both rob you. I mean, how much do you pay for a cell phone, right? I mean, and then when you buy the $1,400 cell phone, the guy in Chicago will take that from you, right? One way or another, pry it out of your cold, dead hands. I mean, people steal. It isn't a rich or a poor thing. It's just a people thing. So the idea here is, so why does the scripture talk about it being so difficult for people with an abundance to actually go to heaven? Does God not like rich people? Is God offended at talented people, shrewd people, capable people? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff if it's submitted to God. The real reason it's hard is because rich people can't let control of their life. They can't let go of that control. Think of when you have money in your pocket. How's your prayer life? You become self-indulgent and base. You're like, money, candy, cigarettes, pop, gum. Right? Ooh, I got everything I need, you know? And then you're like, I don't have any money for the electric bill. Well, yeah, you do. You just spent it at Holiday. When you can't let control of your life, what happens is pride sets in. You think you can answer all your questions and you can take care of all the problems in your life. You'll start to say things like, I can handle anything. Right? Rich people tend to say, hey, there's no problem money can't solve. Tell that to someone who lost their children. Tell that to somebody whose spouse has died. Right? Have you noticed the older you get, the worse life kicks you in the teeth? Even as a Christian, you get winded, right? I think when you sign up to be a child of God, the Lord's like, now you're capable, or there's some things we got to deep root out of you by throwing this porcupine in your canoe. Now get that out. Try getting that guy out, you know? Well, when you're rich, and let's talk in the terms of our culture. If you're an American, you're rich, right? You are better off than 3/4 of the world. You become self-sufficient. Anyone here go hungry? I mean, you purposely get hungry so you can eat more, right? Isn't that what we like to do? I fast between meals and snacks, you know. But we live in a bubble, right? Money allows you to live in a false sense of security, means, right? We all live in nice houses, right? We all have places that give us our little refuge. But all that is a false sense of security, isn't it? It's an illusion, right? As we talk about the world getting worse, the world is not getting any worse. It's just we have cameras now to see it in real time. The Middle East crisis started about 6,000 years ago when the Middle East became the Middle East. I mean, it's always been that way. It's not like things have gotten worse. We just see it as such now. And it offends us as Americans because we think none of that will touch us, right? Remember 9/11? Anyone here fazed by 9/11? I remember I woke up that day and I saw it on TV and I'm like, gotta go to work. Wasn't fazed. Did nothing. I was even walking with the Lord. It did nothing even to scare me into faith. God's intention there was to get America's, you know, attention with that. He was trying to disrupt our false sense of security here. But as Americans, we can just put it on the charge card, right? We can just go into more debt to solve our problems. So back to Naaman. So Naaman's wake-up call is leprosy. He's got a disease he can do nothing about. Is there something in your life that you can't handle or change? Yeah, we all have something, you know? And God lovingly throws that at Naaman because he wants to get Naaman to think about eternity, right? It does not end in death, does it? You ever walk through a graveyard? I like graveyards. They're fun. You ever go up to the old cliff graveyards, the wooden gravestones and 150-year-old headstones from the 1840s and stuff? You don't see too many people that died in the old Clifton location over the age of 30. There's all young men and babies that died up there, and they have monuments. And so it's a testimony to the fact that life is short, right? Or how about this? We have another great big graveyard at the end of town with great big monuments. Do you know personally any of those people or who they were? I mean, we have statues of dead guys in our village, and you're like, who's that? Nobody remembers. No matter how big the statue is, you don't really consider who that person was. Right? We're all just a vapor, you know. When you look at a headstone, you have four numbers, a dash, and four numbers. Your life is going to be a 2-inch dash on a rock somewhere someday, right? And so the world says when it's over, it's over. That's not true, because we all are going to die. Do you know every person who's ever eaten a carrot in 1849 has died? Do with that information what you wish, but I'm just saying. So the idea there is we all is going to die. But we know from the word of God that the soul of man lives for eternity, whether it be hell or whether it be in heaven. And the thing is God never sends anyone to hell, does he? He allows us to make the choice, but it's over his dead body. Literally, his dead body, being the dead body of his son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who not just died, but came back to life so that now you have the opportunity to receive eternal life by receiving the forgiveness of God. What is all of our greatest fears? The ingredients in tuna salad. No, death, right? Everyone here is afraid to die. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's your greatest obstacle you're ever going to have to face. Now, as you're a born-again Christian, you look forward to dying, right? Because absent in the body, present with the Lord, perfect healing, we're all going to be gravy. My wife was yelling at me the other night because there was a point when I was in the hospital this year that I tapped out. I said, I'm out. Doctor's like, hey, man, here's where you're at. Not looking good. I'm like, sweet. Like, I'm like, I'm out. My dad calls, hey, how's it going? I'm like, I'm gone. I'm going home. My wife calls, what's going on? I'm dying and going to Jesus. And they're yelling at me. I mean, granted, I'm high as a kite. I did more drugs that day than I did in the 90s. Okay? Just saying. So I wasn't liable for what I was thinking. But, you know, through this trial, I was physically destitute. I was mentally destitute. I was just, the only comfort I could think of is like, Lord, just take me home. Right? My wife's like, you're being suicidal. I'm like, I don't know if it's suicide. I was like, I'm just uncomfortable. You know, when you got 30 tubes running in you and you're laying in a hospital bed and every time you roll over, they send the male nurse in to write you and unkink your hoses and you're just, oh man, just horrible. But we're all going to die. And God loves this man Naaman. He wants to do a work in Naaman's life by giving him an impossible disease that only God himself can cure. Now, we're going to meet the hero of this story. I like this here. Verse 2, it says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and have brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. So let's look at this young girl, okay? How old is she? 11, 12, 13 maybe? A young girl, she's brought back from Israel and she's a slave. Right? No rights. Separated from her mother, her father, possibly her family was murdered. We don't know. So put yourself in her shoes. How would you feel? There would be a temptation for us to give into the self-pity and the separation anxiety and to actually accuse God of evil and pout. You ever pout? You just get better at it as you get older, right? We got our man caves and our she sheds. We know how to pout, right? But notice she didn't disqualify herself from being used by God. We're going to see that she could see outside of her current situation and her own personal life. And there's a good application. For you and I to be an effective evangelist, it requires us to look and see other people's needs. Right? This is why we're to die to ourselves. Satan loves to get you focused on you. You ever notice that? The more you think of you, the more miserable you become and the less God can use you because it becomes all about you. God is going to use her in a mighty way, and that's his way. He's going to use the least qualified person in this story to be the hero. He's going to use the foolish things of the world. He doesn't use the CEOs. He doesn't use the captain of the team. He uses the janitor. He uses the water boy, right? I found it in my experience. I was working for the Cargill Corporation. I was a building maintenance guy, which means I cleaned up vomit from college kids every Monday morning. That was my spiritual gift at that time, changing light bulbs and vomit technician. Well, we rented out a portion of our apartments to the Ronald McDonald House, which is next door to the University of Minnesota. They had a wing of people that were their terminal. Like when you're going to the U of M for treatment, it means there's no other hope for you. And so I'm in there working on some guy's dishwasher of all things. And this guy, he's like a retired admiral from the Navy. He's been all over the world. And he was young. He was in his 40s or 50s. But he's got this inoperable, incurable cancer. And I was just chit-chatting. I was like, hey, bro, why are you here? I'll be dead in 2 to 3 days. I said, really? Okay, well, does your relationship with God make you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? I am an avowed Buddhist, and I have been all across the world, and I have made this decision based on my fact, reason, and logic that, therefore, I am going to be a Buddhist. And I'm like, great, so that doesn't answer my question. Are you going to go to heaven? I don't believe in heaven. I'll be reincarnated. And I'm like, are you sure? And you just saw him. Just like, can you just fix the dishwasher? I'm like, hey, man, I said in 3 days you're going to be in hell. I mean, at this point, you have to decide, do I want to be employed by the company from here on out, or am I more concerned about this man's eternity? And here I am, the kid, the new kid, I'm, you know, there to fix the dishwasher. And he was just absolutely offended that I would insinuate that his decision to reject Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior would have eternal consequences. And you know me, I was just like, well, did Buddha die on the cross for your sins? You could just see, he just didn't want this inconvenient conversation. I'm like, man, I was like, you don't have much time, man. You better hedge your bets on the guy who died and come back to life. Like, trust him. Thank you. Come back later. Thank you. You know, and I'm like, oh, I hope I don't get the call from the office today. So I don't know what happened to him. The results really aren't up to me. You know, the results are always up to the Holy Spirit. But I've just learned in my evangelism, I need to sleep at night. I don't like hearing the person that I was in close proximity to passed away without me giving an opportunity to present the risen Lord and Savior to them. It just makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but I don't like to lose in that department. I've reached out and ministered to plenty of people who have literally died the next day after I've given them the presentation of the gospel. I don't know where they ended up, but I know I can sleep at night, that I did my duty, and the Holy Spirit certainly was far greater at work in their heart than I was. Well, do not disqualify yourself thinking you're the low man on the totem pole. In fact, you are God's child. You are the man of the hour, the woman of the hour. You're the very plant he wishes to use. Work, school, and play, right? He's planted you there, right? Think of your work as the mission field. Think of wherever you're at. This is where God wants you to shine brightest. And oftentimes, God's people shine brightest where it is the darkest, right? You ever get frustrated because you're working with a bunch of godless heathens? And godless heathens act like what? godless heathens. Why are you acting like an unbeliever? Well, that's what unbelievers do. You know, but you're there to shine and minister, and however God sees fit, certainly do that. But she's just a servant. She's just serving this woman, and the opportunity came up. She saw that, hey, this is what I'm going to say. She's really going to run what she's brung, right? Sometimes we're intimidated because we don't know a lot about the Bible. We're intimidated because we're not very well versed. We're not eloquent. We don't know how to really chit-chat. We're awkward. But all you need is really John 3:16. Like, if you know the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, then God can use that. Don't be afraid. Like, God doesn't necessarily need a Billy Graham in every situation. All she really knows, as we see in the story, is the reputation of the work God did through Elisha. So in verse 4 here, it says, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying," oh no, wait a second, I got ahead of myself. "Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were the prophet, or with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" So again, just going off a rumor and what she's heard. "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" So let's just use some modern terms. What if Vladimir Putin, however we say it, let's say he comes to America. He's like, "I got to go to the Mayo Clinic. I have a disease and I need to be fixed." How do you think our administration would respond?
30 plus business days.
There would be some kind of apprehension there. There would be some kind of perception that there's a threat of his presence, right? So why would this king of Israel, who's aware of the miracles that can occur, why would he be threatened by this letter? Well, it's because this king has drifted so far from God that he was building his own kingdom and not God's, right? Whatever you strive to attain, you must strive to maintain. His self-centered mindset would not allow him to see the opportunity for God to use him, right? This king is going to disqualify himself. He's like, "I'm so threatened that someone wants to come in here and be healed." He's not thinking of that guy's need. He's worried about loss. Let's not beat up on him, because you and I are the same way. "I'm just here to work. I don't want to jeopardize my job. I don't want to offend them," right? You worry about your kingdom, right? You don't make time for God in your life because you're worried about your kingdom. "I got to work. Oh, I can't make it to church. I'm working," right? "I can't go to Bible study. I'm working. I'm working, 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 building, building." And then you're always broke and you're always behind the curve and you just can't figure out why you're in that feedback loop where God's not blessing your self-centeredness. Well, this man was just self-centered. He was myopic. He had tunnel vision. Couldn't see past his tip of his nose. Verse 8. "So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" I like this guy. See, Elisha recognizes the possibilities here. He recognizes that the impossibility is really a possibility for God. Okay? Wayne Gretzky said this, the great prophet Gretzky. He says, "You will miss every shot that you don't take." Right? Makes sense. Elisha knows the power of God. As we last couple sermons we've talked about, Is there anything too hard for God? Absolutely not. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Notice what it says here. Your leprosy is going to be cleansed. It's not going to be healed. It'll be cleansed, right? It's just like when you look at the typologies that Scripture give us, leprosy is a typology for what? Sin, right? Sin is cleansed. It's not healed. It's cleansed through the what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And so notice how stupid simple the instructions are, right? Men, for us, God sometimes has to just make it so simple. But we booger it up. The instructions are so simple. It says, essentially, God is going to do whatever he wants to do with whatever means that he sees necessary in which to do it with. And the reason why is he wants to insult this man's self-reliance. He wants to insult our self-reliance. Okay? God knows that's an affront, because if you're self-reliant, then you're not reliant on who? The Lord himself. So God is going to choose a method that won't allow Naaman to boast. Same in your and I's life. God uses methods that you and I can't boast, right? I mean, look at salvation. Any guys work on your memory verse for next week? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We know this one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? God does the saving. He doesn't provide any room for us to wiggle in the fact that the only way to God is the finished work of the cross, right? We need to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then we shall be what? Saved. Not by works, right? We always want to add something. We always think that our morality gives us a one-up with God, like God owes us for being good. Well, God just has to do something because that person's just so nice. If Mother Teresa did not have Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, none of the people she ministered to are going to earn her a way into heaven. Right? It just doesn't work that way. You can't add to it. You just receive salvation. It's free. But I want to, and then I should, and then, no. Just receive it. Oh, I just can't. God can't forgive that sin. Sure he can. Why not? Why can't he forgive that? What's the unpardonable sin according to the Bible? Right. Rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Even suicide. Even murder. Could Adolf Hitler have repented and give his life to Jesus before he died at the end of World War II? Absolutely. But he did so evil, right? Jesus died for that too. Well, God can do whatever he wants to do with whatever means that he wants to do it with. So look at Naaman's result. Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So why was Naaman so furious? Because he couldn't talk during worship. He had something to say. And we didn't recognize that. No. He was insulted by God's means. He had a preconceived idea on how God was going to work. Can you pin God down? No. Our preconceived ideas about God and how he will work are born out of our character that is self-reliant. I know how God's going to do this one. I'm just going to get the winning lottery ticket numbers. I'm going to go cash that thing in, and I'm going to go, and I'm just going to buy my way out of this problem and incur more debt. You ever look at how Jesus, let's just see how he's healed blind people. It's great. There's humor in the Bible, guys. He told one guy, he says, hey, just go for a long walk, right? He's at the Temple Mount. He says, go to the Pool of Siloam And guys, you can walk the same path. He says, go down and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he's telling this blind guy to take a hike downstairs, lots of stairs. He says, go wash in the pool. Another man, he spit in his eyes. Jesus, can you heal me? Jesus says, get me some chocolate milk. I'm going to make this one gooey. Then another guy, he just said, hey, you're healed. You can't put God in a box, can you? I think the reason is he knows men would create formulas, right? We would have a spitting in the eye ministry. We'd have a washing in a pool ministry. We'd have a this ministry, that ministry. You see all that. I mean, you see, like, if you've ever read about, there's this fascinating character in the body of Christ years ago, Smith Wigglesworth. He'd come up and punch a guy, and he'd get healed. He'd shout and scream and hoot and holler, and it became a bit of a template for the Pentecostal TV series type TV preachers. Like, you know, the Benny Hinn tights where he's swinging around his sport coat and, you know, that's God's intention was never to use that as a method. It just, Smith Wigglesworth was such an anomaly. We don't know. God just decided to use him the way he did at that time. To the glory be God, who knows? But notice why he was so offended. He was expecting more pageantry, wasn't he? He wanted a public show, an homage from the prophet himself. He wanted him to kiss his ring. He wanted to be saluted. He wanted his ego to be recognized. He wanted this man to tip his hat to him. Didn't Elisha know who he was dealing with? Who does Elisha think he is? You know why God does this? He wants to conquer a man's heart. Right? Humility. Oftentimes it may involve humiliation. This guy's just like, really? You're going to tell me to go wash in this river. You aren't even going to come out and wave your hands and Shonda, she's a coming on a Honda. You're not going to do any of that. You're not even going to talk to me directly. It's like he slipped him a note in class like, here, just go take a just go bathe. I can't believe you said that. His response continues, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. You're going to go break the windows in his pickup truck or something. The River Jordan, as you're going to find out, guys, is a muddy ditch. Okay? It's not a pretty body of water. Okay? I've done baptisms there. It's coffee brown. It's nasty. Okay? Is it about the water? No. He's saying there's better, cleaner water sources in Syria. It's not the water that's going to cleanse him. It's God himself. It's just like with salvation. The only way to cleanse you of any unrighteousness is what? The blood of Jesus Christ, right? The death and the resurrection, the atonement God made for us through his son is the only way to get rid of your sin. You can't do good works to erase your bad works, right? How do you know? Because some of us here are sitting here with a guilty conscience, right? Bible says, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. So it's ironic that the term Jordan means descender, right? This is what God's trying to get at after him. He says, you got to posture your heart before me. Not before Elisha, but before God. You've got to humble yourself and obey what the scripture says, what the word of God says. Isn't that so humiliating sometimes? Is when you've been just making a complete dumpster fire out of your life, and God says, here's the solution. You're like, no, it's got to be more complex than that. No, go and dip in, not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times, right? Seven is God's magic number, right? There's all sorts of typologies of seven. It could very well mean, it could mean judgment, right? The complete judgment. And that's really what Jesus did, is He took the judgment that you and I deserve for our sins onto himself. But he needs to go down to the river and he needs to clean himself up. And he's mad. But I like this because this next verse here is going to show us he surrounds himself with some perceptive friends. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" This is the equivalent of saying, "Hey, look, dude, do you want to be healed or not? Do you want to be healed?" I mean, I look at the story when Jesus went to the pool of Bethsaida there, and there's all these sick people, and there's this legend of the angel that stirs the water, and the first man in gets cured. But there's hundreds, if not thousands, of sick people laying around this place. I bet you it smelled real good. And Jesus finds the worst dude on that patio and says, "Hey, do you want to be made well?" Duh, of course, that's why I'm here. Jesus didn't heal everybody. He healed that guy, but he asked permission. He said, do you want this healing or not? You don't take the healing, I give the healing. You know, you don't take the treat. You know, it's an act of submission. It's a heart issue here. He's saying, what's more important, your ego or being healed? Well, he had great friends. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through the Son." You know, Christ's methods, God's methods, are very narrow, but they're also accessible, right? Like, in this place, the fire exits are clearly marked. Like, if this place caught on fire, hopefully no one will try to jump out the windows because they don't open. You want to go find the red signs. They're battery operated. So even if the power goes out, you're like, that's the exit, that's the exit. Real clear, but real narrow. I don't think me and Brandon will be able to fit through that door together. We'd have to take turns. But it could effectively get all of us out if we went single file. Well, do you want to be cleansed or not, dude? Just this is what God said. Doesn't agree with your fact, reason, and logic now, does it? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, underline this, according to the saying of the man of God. Obedience, Christian, is your safety net. Examine your life right now. Do you feel like your Christianity is lacking? Are you feeling like you're a little dry? Are you feeling like there's some unresolved problems in your life? But then you examine, how much have you been reading? How much have you been praying? How much have you been going to church, things like that. Like, God has set up a prescription for victory in your life, right? Acts 2:42, apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship, right? And then the Lord added to the numbers daily those being saved. Well, he went down and dipped. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I don't know about you. The little kids in my house are sticky. I don't like little kid hands touching me. I don't know where they've been. You know, it's like dirt and jelly. Just, you know. When God restores, it's always better than the way it was. Think of this man. He's battle-hardened. He's leprous. Right? You ever been around like a warrior, a working guy, a man's man, someone who's just, you know, true grit? Those guys are just a giant callus with broken fingernails and scars and all sorts of just hardness to them. And then you got the leprosy, which is eating him from the inside out. But now his flesh was baby soft, tender, right? So ask yourself, what can God do to you when he heals your heart, right? Maybe you're brokenhearted today. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you're mad at everyone who's ever done anything wrong to you ever in your life, and that's your excuse for not walking with Jesus. Maybe you're just hard-hearted. See, the ministry of the Lord is to what? To mend the brokenhearted. He can take that heart of stone, and he can give you a heart of flesh. But notice, you can also have childlike faith, right? All this guy needed to do was walk down to this river, dunk 7 times. Instead, he puts on this whole big show about how he's offended and, oh my gosh, I'm never coming back to this church again or talking to this prophet. They didn't recognize how great I am. And finally, his servant said, hey, bro, you want to be made well? Or what's your other option? Is there a plan B? Well, verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Now, this guy's just being gracious. He's just working within what he knows culturally, that he was blessed, and he just wanted to bless back. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So this guy, and guys, we do this in Israel today. You go to Israel and you're like, this is Israeli dirt. Jesus probably walked on this dirt, right? We go to different holy sites. We go to Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant touched this dirt, right? You just go to places. You're like, Jesus probably looked and touched at this step or that rock, and you're like chiseling it away. You're kind of like relic hunting. You're like, you know, like I brought back another sister some dirt from the Pool of Siloam. They had it excavated partially, and I reached in, grabbed a bunch of dirt, put it in a Ziploc bag, and I brought it back for her. She's like, what did you bring me back from Israel? I said, the dirt from the Pool of Siloam. No way. Yeah. See, this guy's superstitious, right? He's thinking there's some kind of magic to the Holy Land itself. And so he's, you got to understand, he's a baby Christian. He doesn't know any better, right? He's just enamored. There's a lot of Middle Eastern superstition about the earth and the dirt, and he just wanted a point of contact to come back home to, right? And God knows the weaknesses that we have as children in the Lord, that he didn't get rebuked, he didn't get corrected here. He just said, give me 2 donkey carts full of dirt. Very good. That's what you got to do. I'm glad we just give up Bibles now, you know, give up bags of dirt. Verse 18. It says, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there. And he learns, or excuse me, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down to in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. So notice he's acknowledging he's going to have to go back to a pagan, idol-worshipping scenario as a believer. And he's just asking for forgiveness up front that I don't have the option to not participate here. You know, and you're going to find that sometimes is where God places us. You know, I see people who get saved in the Catholic Church and remain there, yet they're still worshiping Mary and they're worshiping the Eucharist and things like that. You see people keeping their government jobs. You know, you look at when Paul writes, he says, greet the people that are in working in Caesar's household. You know, he's just acknowledging up front, I got to go back to something dirty. Like, I got saved, I'm working at a bar, right? And that's where God had me for that immediate season until I decided it was time for me to go. That'll all change as you mature. But notice his response here. He says, then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So we could take away from this scenario, this guy came to a saving knowledge of God, right? He wasn't just physically healed, but there was a spiritual healing in there that he came to his senses and he says, there's only one God. Well, then we got this guy, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Ooh. This guy's got a problem. Covetousness, love of money. You know, you think of Judas. What did Judas sell Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Judas, probably, I would say for sure, he's burning in hell for all of eternity. You know, going stupid, 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 stupid. He knew Jesus intimately for 3 years. Yet, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That's how cheap he was. The love of money is, as we know, the root of all sorts of evil. There's some covetousness in this guy's heart, and he sees the opportunity because the guy had a fat bankroll, right? He's going to come up to him. He says, hey, bro, I'm going to help remove that mysterious lump from your wallet. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So his covetousness has led to what? Lying, right? By any means necessary, he's going to get a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to the two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, that he let the man go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Lie number two. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? It is time to receive money. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Woo! Yay, yay, yay! You know, he's saying it's not our season to be collecting. You know, this, we talk about, I mean, I've heard it said of me, I'm in it for the money. Okay, very good. You're only in the ministry because all you care about is money. Okay, very good. That's usually a confession of what they're dealing with is when they accuse me of something. But as we minister to people, we need to be careful. Because people do want to bless us. People do want to come alongside the work that God is doing in us to them. And you know, the scripture doesn't prohibit ministers from receiving a living wage, right? It's clearly outlined in scripture. Now, the problem is you can be a professional religionist. You can only minister to those who have opportunity to give back to you. And I know those guys. They're in town here, right? That's between them and the Lord. But the idea is we're not to take from the people we're ministering to. Right? Jesus himself, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the flock. He's not there to get his needs met in the ministry. He's there to meet other people's needs. Right? Who meets our needs in ministry? The Lord. The Lord meets the needs. And so that being said, is as long as we're doing what God's called us to do, he's going to provide everything for us, but we don't want to be partial in who we minister to. I mean, a lot of these current church plants always go to the population densities that have an earning potential, right? They don't go to places there's lots of poverty because they're not going to tithe, you know? But we need to be careful. We have to guard ourselves from the love of money. When you look at the qualifications of deacons and elders, we're not to be greedy for great gain. And some of you guys know that I support myself through my work, right? I'm bivocational, right? And so, however, the church does provide a degree of money for our housing allowance, but the idea is I've never put myself in a position where I'm not going to say hard things or do hard things or be dependent on the crowd's reaction in order to keep the money flowing, right? So God provides. Where he guides, he provides, and it's his business to do so, but you have to guard our heart because, unfortunately, young new believers, gullible believers, will be bilked for money. It does happen, and so we don't want that blood on our hands here. And unfortunately, in this guy's Gehazi's case, he played stupid games and won stupid prizes. You know, I mean, this is a one-time event. This isn't like God's going to strike you with leprosy if you take advantage of somebody, heaven forbid. But he's very serious about things of this nature. You know, free our hearts from the covetousness that occurs there. So with that, let's pray.